pray that thou wilt make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this night his name may be exalted, that he alone may be seen, his voice may be the voice that will be heard. We ask that man may be hidden behind the cross, that Christ alone will have the preeminence and the glory. Our God and Father, thou dost see the need of every person in this meeting, the need of the preacher, as well as the need of the listener. Right now we cry to thee that thou in grace will meet our need. Fill me with thy Spirit. Grant the outpouring of the Holy Ghost tonight. Remember those who are saved. We pray that this night our love for Christ will be increased, and our devotion to him and his service may be increased. We pray for any who know not Christ. We pray for those who have never professed faith in Christ, for those who have had an empty shell of Christless profession, but have never known the life-transforming reality of the grace of God. Lord, save precious souls, we pray. And in everything, let the Lord Jesus be glorified. So hear us now. Open up thy word to our understanding. Open our understanding and our hearts to the word of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory alone. Amen. If you had known me for any great length of time, you would be far from surprised at the passage I choose tonight for the first service, first Sabbath evening service of my ministry in Greenville. Returning to a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1. There are some verses in the Bible which I prize more than others. Every one of them is inspired and inerrant. But, of course, there are some verses with special meaning, blessing to particular people. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Word of God. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The text is particularly in the latter part of the verse. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I say that had you known me, you would not be surprised that I take this text, because as my memory serves me, when I first went to Ballymoney some 15 years ago to start preaching there, this was the text I chose for the first Sabbath evening service. Any place I have gone preaching in a gospel mission, maybe for 3 or 4 weeks of gospel campaigning 6 nights a week, I always take this as the first text. I don't think that I have preached the same sermon on the text maybe more than once or twice. I always seem to arrive at a different place, but at least I start off from the same place. The Lord only knows where we'll arrive tonight, but at least we're starting off from the same place. And I want to lay it down very, very clearly for those in the meeting who are saved, for any who are not saved, for those who are saved, that we may learn exactly the business that we are about. For our business is the same as John the Baptist's. There are many other subjects upon which we are called to preach, many other issues upon which we are called as believers to speak out. But we must never forget that our greatest task in life is to point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the greatest task of this preacher and of this church to be a signpost to the Savior, that men and women may always know when they are looking for the Lord Jesus, when they're wanting to know more of him, that they can come here and the message of the gospel will be clear, unclouded, and unmistakable. that we will be pointing without apology to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that's the reason for taking the text. It was Henry Law, who was once Church of England Dean of Gloucester. Church of England doesn't have deans like Henry Law anymore. Henry Law was a very godly man. He wrote a little book called The Gospel in Genesis, then followed it with another, The Gospel in Exodus. And if there are any budding preachers here, and I'm sure there are, if you ever get your hands on any of those books, I advise you to buy them. They're full of the meat of the gospel. Very simple, very Christ-honoring, and books that will bless your soul. Henry Law, in that book which he wrote, the foreword to it, I believe, The Gospel in Genesis, said, "That sermon is the best sermon which contains most of Christ." And tonight I would love to preach from that point of view the best sermon I have ever preached, because the message, as the text, must be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We're going to speak tonight very, very simply on the text. First of all, taking a look at the title of Christ here. He is called the Lamb of God. Now, every title of the Lord Jesus has its significance. I'm not going to try to enumerate them tonight, but as you go through the Bible, you will find many, many titles given to the Savior. And every one of them throws particular light upon his person and upon his work. This is one of the most precious of all the titles given to the Lord Jesus in the entire Word of God. He is called the Lamb. When we turn to God's Word to discover the meaning of the title, we are struck first and foremost with the beauty of the Lamb. When you turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 12, you will find there that in the Passover night, the lamb had particular beauty and significance for the families of the people of God. You remember the instructions that were given to the children of Israel as they lay under bondage in the land of Egypt, a picture of sinners lying in bondage in the world with all its uncleanness and ungodliness. You remember that they were told that every family is to take a lamb. It must be a lamb of the first year. And it must be a lamb without blemish, without a spot. And then for 4 days that lamb was held over. It wasn't taken immediately and led out to slaughter. Rather, it was selected. And then, having been selected, it was scrutinized carefully for those 4 days, and after that time alone was it sacrificed. And in those 4 days of scrutiny, the perfection of the lamb's beauty could be understood. My friend, in that scrutiny, we see the examination of the Lord Jesus Christ, both by heaven and by earth. The Lord Jesus led open to the gaze not only of God the Father, but of all the people of this old earth of ours, to come and gaze upon him, to subject him to the most minute observation and examination. When we scrutinize the Lamb of God, we find him to be the Lamb of beauty. He is the sinless Lamb. May the Word of God make some tremendous statements about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to make these things clear. For he who would be the Savior of sinners must himself be free from sin. What does the Scripture say then concerning the sinlessness of the Savior? Well, it tells us he did no sin. It's a tremendous statement indeed. He lived on this earth for some 33 years. He was surrounded by an ungodly, gainsaying generation. He lived in a day when the very most religious were stained with foul guilt and sin. And yet, though every other hand was working iniquity, he did no sin. But the Bible goes further, and it tells us he knew no sin. That is, we are now taken into the innermost mental processes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not merely true that he refrained from committing evil in the eyes of men. It is not merely true that he was able by some power not to do what others were doing. But when we enter into the deepest recesses of his being, we are told he knew no sin. What a depth there is in that statement. And furthermore, we are told not merely that he did no sin, not merely that he knew no sin, but in him there was no sin. And that brings you to the deepest possible theological statement on the impeccable, and let me explain that word in a moment or two, the impeccable sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said I would explain the word, and I need to. I have been receiving letters recently through our Let the Bible Speak radio program, especially from folk in Canada, asking for a statement of our position on the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, by their statements, I can't vouch for this personally, obviously, for I don't have the facility in Northern Ireland of listening into radio programs on the North American continent, but evidently Dr. Dehan, no less, was taking quite a lot of radio time to say that the Lord Jesus did not sin, but he had the capacity to sin. He could have sinned. Let me say this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ is not merely sinless because he did not sin. That is partly true, but it's not the whole truth. He is sinless because he could not sin. In him there was no sin. What is the meaning? If you turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, I think you will get the meaning of the words very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, normally we would look at that verse and say Christ was tempted and after the temptation was still sinless. That's true, but it's not what the Apostle Paul was saying here. The words, yet without sin, indicate that the temptation was sinless temptation. One of the greatest ever American theologians translated that verse in this way. He said he was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. What does it mean? Well, when you and I are tempted, there is something in us which responds to that temptation. In the fallen nature of every man, there is that which is like the enemy inside the gates. There is that which would fling open the gates to Satan and to all the onslaughts of sin. But when Christ Jesus, our Savior, was tempted, there was nothing in him to respond to the external temptation. That's what he himself taught when he said, the prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. There wasn't a fingerhold for Satan in the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the beauty of the sinlessness of the Savior. Oh, the beauty of the humility of the Savior. Oh, the beauty of the submission of the Savior, who, as the Lamb, submitted himself uncomplainingly and said to the Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The very archangels could not possibly describe the beauty of the Lamb of God. But when we think of the Lamb, we think not merely of the beauty of the Lamb, but preeminently of the blood of the Lamb. There are so many who would come to this text and say, yes, the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb as the symbol of his submission and his humble nature. And that's as far as they will take the title. But in the Word of God, the Lamb is always the animal of sacrifice. And here when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, he is saying in effect, here is the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy given by Abraham to Isaac as they wended their way to the top of Mount Moriah. God will provide himself a lamb. Here is the lamb which God has provided. An animal sacrifice. My friend, the most important thing about the lamb is the blood that he shed. The blood that he shed. Being a sinless lamb, his blood is sinless blood. Being a sacrificial lamb, his blood is atoning blood. And thank God the old hymn has the truth when it says there is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. And let me say right from the very commencement of my work here in Greenville that this will be a church which will never soft pedal on the doctrine of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Never. We will not in any way play down the literal virtue of the literal blood of Jesus Christ. I could open books in my library. Well, I should correct that and say if they were here. Hopefully, they're halfway across the Irish Sea or even the Atlantic Ocean. I don't know. They might still be stuck in some shed in Belfast. But I could open your books by so-called conservatives, so-called evangelicals. And in the blood, they see nothing more than death. They would substitute the word death for the word blood. My friend, let me tell you, the death of Jesus Christ is only of value is as it is a sacrificial and atoning and substitutionary death as it is the death of the Lamb of God. Had the Lord Jesus died in Gethsemane, maybe you've wondered as to the significance of Gethsemane, when his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Medical authorities tell us that for a man to come through that is certain death. What was happening in Gethsemane? I'll tell you what was happening. The devil didn't fear merely the death of Jesus Christ, for he was seeking to slay in Gethsemane's garden. He was seeking to bring about a premature death to the Savior. What the devil feared, and with every right, was the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of the Lamb upon Calvary's cross. The devil feared the shedding of every last drop of the mighty blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the blood of the Lamb. I thank God tonight that I'm a poor, guilty, foul, hell-deserving sinner who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The greatest question a man can be asked or can answer is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I want to tell you, not a person who has ever had the blood of Christ applied to their heart by the grace of God will perish in a lost eternity. Hell will never close its gates on one soul who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. Oh, they're the Protestants by the million, and they burn in the everlasting burning. There be Presbyterians, aye, and let me tell you, people who have called themselves free Presbyterians, and they perish in the utter darkness of hell. There be people who prided themselves in their good works. There be people who have been baptized by sprinkling, and others who have been baptized by immersion. There be people who have preached, people who have sung, people who have done every mortal thing that a person can do connected with the church, and they perish eternally. One of the most awesome portions of the Word of God It always brings a great solemnity to my heart when I read it, is in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus starts to talk about the people who will be in the outer darkness of hell. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, they were not unorthodox. They were not anything like heretics. They believed in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That gives the lie to the ecumenical movement's notion that once a person nods his head and says, yes, I accept Jesus as Lord, that therefore he's going to heaven and we ought to have fellowship with him. That's the whole basis of the modern evangelicals' involvement in the ecumenical movement. But here are people and they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not preached in thy name? Can you think of it? Orthodox preachers perishing. In thy name have cast out devils. Ah, here we're coming now to the modern miracle workers, all right. Here you've got the whole spectrum of the charismatic delusion. In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Can you think of it? Known in the church, baptized in the church, sitting at the communion table in the church, taking part in the church, preaching in the church, known throughout the land as a Christian, and yet the Lord Jesus says, I never knew you. Why, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. Thank God there's not but one person washed in the blood of the Lamb who'll ever be among that crowd. Because when the blood of Christ is applied, it brings a full and a free and an eternal salvation. Oh, the power of the precious blood of Christ. Let me ask you, friend, are you absolutely sure tonight that you have had the application of Christ's blood? Are you sure of that? Or could it be that you're in this meeting and you've got what Dr. Paisley says is just enough religion to make you miserable? You've got a wee bit of church, and that's all. Religion's something that you stick on to your life. You keep up a good show, you put on a good face, you put a bold front and the whole thing, but in your heart, you realize the essence of the matter isn't there. I have not the cleansing of the blood, and I'm not rejoicing in the full salvation which the blood of the Lamb of God alone can bring. Where do you stand tonight? You're not washed in this precious blood, then now's the time to come. Now's the time to bow the knee. Now's the time to have the blood of the Lamb of God applied. For, as another old hymn says, nothing but thy blood can save me. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Can I say just a word about the blessing of the Lamb? The Lamb is blessed by his people. When we turn over to the book of the Revelation, again, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 of Revelation gives us the picture of the throne of God in heaven. Chapter 5 introduces the picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now listen carefully. Verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book. Can you underline the words? Thou art worthy. Now verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Oh, my friend, let's take that as a keynote. Let's have that as the song of blessing that will fall from the lips of all of God's people. Worthy is the Lamb. We live in a day of high-pressure salesmanship, even in the professing church. When preachers are out to promote themselves, when there's so much of the personality cult that you see more of the man than you know of his message. Oh, my friend, let it be the keynote of this preacher and of this people that there is no worth in us, but let us go about blessing the name of the Lord and saying, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Good to be seen. I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more precious to a believer every day that we serve Him. When you come into times of trouble, you'll appreciate the worth of the Savior even more. When you come to fight your battle with the last great enemy, and the breath of life is departing from your body and your soul is about to wing its way out into God's eternity, you realize then that the only friend worth having, the only Savior worth trusting, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. My friend, when you stand before God, when the books are opened, when heaven and hell are before you, I tell you, the only person worth knowing and worth having will be the Lamb of God. When I stand in God's presence, I'm glad I was born a Protestant. And you'll know that if you listen to me long enough in this church. I'm Protestant from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet and my considerable girth the whole way around. I'm glad I was born a Protestant. I believe in the Reformed faith. I'm glad I'm a Presbyterian. I'm again a Presbyterian from there right down to there by conviction. I'm even happier that I'm a free Presbyterian, free from the law and the bondage and the corruption and the apostasy of the great Presbyterian denominations. I'm glad of all those things. I'm glad I'm a preacher. I never wanted to be one, mind. Never thought I could preach. A lot of people who have heard me since said you were dead right. But I want to tell you this. When I stand before God, I will not be saying, Lord, I'm here because I was born a Protestant. Or I'm here because I'm a free Presbyterian. Or I'm here because I have pointed other souls to the Lord Jesus. No, my friend, the whole thrust of the praise of the people in heaven will be worthy as the Lamb. He has all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb, the Lamb of God. What a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say a word about the triumph of Christ, which is set forth in the text? We are told He taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I'd better get the watch off, because I think in America you might be used to shorter sermons than we are in the north of Ireland, and I wouldn't like to get you into it all together at the one time and keep you late for breakfast. So I'd better keep the watch off and be very careful. The triumph of Christ. Let me quickly say how He took away sin. He took away sin in all its enormity. It does not say He took away the sins. But rather, it's a word which is dealing with the very basic character of sin. It is dealing with sin in itself, not merely the little expressions of it in various acts and words and thoughts. It says here, He took away the sin, the whole great Mount Everest of sin. He removed it in all its enormity. He moved it in all its entirety. And thank God He has removed it for all of God's eternity. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. You remember that the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Well, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? You ever look at one of those globes of the Earth? You'll notice that there's a North Pole and there's a South Pole. You can start going north, and at a certain point you'll stop going north and you'll start going south. You ever try going east and west? You can travel forever and keep going east. Travel forever in the opposite direction and keep going west. You see, east and west are purely imaginary or arbitrary points. And when the psalmist, inspired of God, is saying as far as the east is from the west, he is really admitting how frail our human vocabulary is, how limited it is. If I could use a contradiction in terms, from one end of an infinite eternity to the other extreme of an infinite eternity, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Thank God he has put an infinite space between me and my sin. He has removed it in all its enormity, in all its entirety, and for all of God's eternity. It was John Owen, the great prince of Puritan divines, who on this text of Scripture summed it all up when he said, "He beareth away or taketh away the sin of the world." He said he did it by justification, that it should not condemn us. Thank God when the Lord Jesus saves a man, he justifies him. That is, he not only pardons him, but he imparts to him, he imputes to him the garment of spotless righteousness. So that when a believer stands before God, can you think of this? It's not only he stands as if he had never sinned. That would be good, but something infinitely better. He stands before God with all the merits of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God looks at a believer, it is as if he were looking at his own son. By justification he takes away sin that it should not condemn. He bears it away by sanctification that it should not reign. This is what I was emphasizing this morning, that we are called to be saints. We are called to be holy. When God forgives a man, when he cleanses that person, then he implants a new nature within them, and he gives that person the power to live above the world in sin, with heart made pure and garments white, and Christ enthroned within. I don't believe that this side of heaven any one of us will ever know sinless perfection. But I tell you, I don't believe it's the will of God for any believer to be in bondage to sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. There is such a process as sanctification. There is such a thing as victorious Christian living. And I tell you tonight, he not only takes away sin by justification that it should not condemn, but he takes it away by sanctification that it should not conquer. And thank God, one day soon, he'll take it away by glorification that it should no longer exist. He will destroy the very presence of sin for all eternity. The Lamb of God, his title, he beareth away the sin of the world. That's his triumph. Thank God, what he set out to do, he did. And the cross was the greatest success story in history. Finally, the text speaks of trust in Christ. For we are told, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold the Lamb of God. You're all very educated people, not like us poor craters from Northern Ireland. You wouldn't know what a crater is, but you think it's a hole in the ground. It's not. I'll explain it to you sometime. You're all educated people, and you don't need me to tell you what the word "behold" means. But just in case, I see Rhonda Paisley here. She's from Ireland. So for us, isn't its meaning simple? You look. You look. Salvation by a look. Now, it's not merely look at him. Oh, it includes looking at him. You know, the trouble with so many people today is that they're living their life so quickly, and they're taken up with so many other things that they have no time to stop and gaze upon the lovely Lamb of God. Behold him. Look at him. And my friend, I believe if you're in this meeting tonight not saved, when you really look at the Lamb of God, you will feel the attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you, and you're fixing your eyes on the world for pleasure. Some of you young people, perhaps, and you're looking all about you for all that the world can give you. I tell you, it will let you down, it will fail you, it will make a fool of you, and it will finally damn your soul for all eternity. Oh, tonight that you would look away and see the Lamb of God. Not merely look at him, look to him. That's not merely the attraction of Christ, but that is acceptance of Christ. That is trust in Christ. Looking to him is fulfilling the command of Isaiah 45 and 22. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look to the Lamb of God. Would you be free from sin's burden, its guilt, its power, its condemnation? Look to the Lamb of God. Would you have peace with God? Look to the Lamb of God. Would you know the joy of sins forgiven? Look to the Lamb of God. Would you like to have the grace to lay your head upon the pillow tonight and know, if I depart before morning, it is well with my soul? Then look to the Lamb of God. My friend, this is the message of the text. This is the only message of this church. This is the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, by simple faith, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Have finished with every other hope. If you're looking, even in a little way, if you're looking to anything else to save you, you'll perish irretrievably and eternally. But if tonight your gaze is fixed on Christ, if tonight your heart is open to accept the Lamb for sinners slain, if tonight you are saying, I have no other hope, I have no other plea but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then my friend, you're on good ground. You'll be saved. I can say that without a shadow of doubt, because when you look, you live. There's life for a look at the crucified one. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Look tonight. Spurgeon said when he preached on that text I quoted from Isaiah 45, he said something like this, oh, that I could gaze my eyes away looking on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes on him. Trust alone in him. Come to receive him. You'll find as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn as time has altogether gone. As we're bowed in prayer, I want to ask you to examine your own heart before the Lord. I want you to find out before God, with judgment day honesty reigning in your heart, I want you to find out before God tonight, where do you stand with the Savior? Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you genuinely saved? Or are you yet without Christ? And as we're bowed in prayer, I wonder, would you lift your heart to the Lord right now and say, Lord, I'm a poor, guilty sinner. I need to be saved. and I ask you to save me. I open my heart and life to you by simple faith, repenting of all I know to be sin, and I trust only in thy blood to cleanse me and to save me. You come to Christ that way? Let me say that I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to help you in the things of God. If you're not saved and tonight you would like to be saved, then I wonder, as the others leave the building, will you remain? Will you come and have a word with me? Let's open God's word together. And I can take time tonight to point you to the Lamb of God. May God bless you. May God save you. May he do it tonight for your good and for his glory. Father in heaven, we leave the results of this meeting with thee. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word. It has been preached in great weakness, but we pray that thou wilt back it home with great power. We ask that this very night thou wilt cause deep conviction of sin in those who are not saved. We pray that thou wilt show any who have merely an empty profession of religion without a living experience of Christ, show them the plague of their own heart. God, grant that this night there will be a getting right with thee. We would cry to thee for saving power. We pray this night that thou wilt add thy blessing to the preaching of thy word and give grace to men and women and young people to flee for refuge to the Lamb of God. Hear us now. Answer prayer. Complete families in Jesus. Do a mighty work of grace, and part us with thy very richest blessing. Keep us in thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen.